We certainly appreciate the presence of each one this morning. We have visitors with us, and we're glad to have you in our audience this morning. Trust already you've been edified as we've joined together in worshiping the great God of the universe and His beloved Son. We're going to devote ourselves now to a study of His Word, and I do hope that it will be a lesson that will be profitable for us, encouraging for us, and instructive. We're going to be looking at the term kingdom this morning, and we'll present some things that may, in fact, seem a bit new and unusual to some. All we're asking each individual listener to do is what we read about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. When they heard Paul preach some things that were certainly new and unusual to them, they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that's what we ask you to do. We'll have the verses available to you on the charts, and we encourage you either now or later to do your own research and see if the concepts that we're presenting are accurate. And if they are, they'll be encouragement to you. And certainly if they're not, I'd appreciate you letting me know why I've been in error about that. Begin our study. Let's look back in the book of Exodus and the 19th chapter. We're going to, the first part of our study is to look at a phrase that you will find here for the first time used of God's people. In verse 6, He said, "You shall be a kingdom of priests." What is that? What is meant by that? What is the connotation? The people, when they heard God say this, what were they supposed to understand? And as we read it later, what idea is being connoted by this particular phrase, an unusual phrase, the kingdom of priests? We're going to look at some verses that suggest, as I have before you on the chart, that it was a term that was used of exalted honor and blessings, that God used of people as He is talking about His view of them and how He treated them and what He had in store for them. We note here as we look at this verse 6, He said, "You will be a kingdom and priest and a holy nation." You can see the association with the term kingdom and priest with the idea of holy nation. Holy is the idea set apart. God is the ruler of the universe. He rules all nations. He ruled all nations then. He ruled Egypt when Egypt was a power. But this is a special nation. And so this is a term of honor. You are a holy nation. The same thing with kingdom and priest. Note back in verse 4 upon which this is built. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings." Obviously, that's figurative language. But it's language that portrays the remarkable deliverance that they had experienced in Egypt. A deliverance so remarkable, He challenged them, Moses did in his sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. Has any nation ever been delivered from another nation like this? It's a signal event. It became a bedrock of their faith and certainly of ours. And so I delivered you on eagle's wings. And then He said, and brought you, not simply out, I brought you to myself. And you'll find as we look at this phrase, over and over again, that it's God's view of His people and how He treats them and the honor and blessings that He bestows upon them. So when you get to verse 6, now here they are camped around Mount Sinai. They're going to receive the greatest law of any nation that exists upon the face of the earth. In the 20th chapter, God is going to speak from the mountain and give them the Ten Commandments that form the foundation of the Hebrew nation. And so He said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You're going to be my special people. You're going to be the people that I honor and exalt above all other nations." He's already done that, verse 4, in the Exodus. He's going to do that in the deliverance of the law in chapter 20. And later in the chapter and in the book of Deuteronomy, we'll find that if they will continue to keep His commandments, that this will be a continuing blessing that He will promise them to lift them up and to exalt them. Go to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6. The reason we're going to Isaiah 61 and 6 is simply the way that this idea of priesthood is used in this particular text. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6. Note he says, "You will be called priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as the ministers of our God." Normally, when we think of priest, we think of mediators, men who offered sacrifice on behalf of sinful people so they could approach God. But there's nothing in this text about sacrifices. There's nothing in this text about mediation. What does he mean, you'll be priest and minister? Now, note in both of those phrases, you'll be priest of the Lord, not just priest. That the Lord would look upon them and treat them as priests. You remember that priests among the nation of Israel were a special group of men with special privileges and special honors? You will be priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. Now, he further explains in the next two lines. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. In other words, of all the nations on the earth, you're going to be a specially blessed people, just like priests were among the nation of Israel. So to God, they would be, this is a promise, that they would have special exaltation and special honor and special blessings. It's interesting that when you go back to the beginning of the chapter, he starts with a text that's probably familiar to you because you remember reading it in the Gospels. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. You remember Jesus going back, the Gospels going back, and relating this to Jesus Christ and his work. And so this is messianic. And it's because of this messianic promise that God made and what he would accomplish through the Messiah, that his people of all peoples would be a special people and specially honored as priests and eat the wealth of nations in that imagery. Now we go over to the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Now we're into the New Testament and we find Peter himself a Hebrew writing this letter, but he writes to Gentiles and yet he uses some of this terminology. And it's designed to give some kind of meaning in his letter to these people. What's he intending for them to get out of it? 1 Peter 2:9. He said, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood." It's a little bit different terminology, but it's related words. The idea of royal is related to the idea of kingdom. Kingdom is not synonymous with church, as we've heard so many times. Kingdom has to do with dominion, with rule. You're a royal priesthood. A ruling, as it were, priesthood. Now, what does he mean by that, a royal priesthood? Read the phrases around it, if you will, and see what he's trying to get these people to see. Here they are, Gentiles, but now they're Christians. They're the very powerful nation of Rome in existence and other nations upon the earth. But he said, look, you're a chosen race. You're not any race. You're a special race that God chose. He said, a royal priesthood. A holy nation, God's people, Christians, a specially set apart nation. He said, a people for God's own possession. I think the King James and older version, you'd say a peculiar people, and there's nothing wrong with that. Peculiar means unusual, different. But we have come to use the word peculiar to mean odd, but that's not the idea. They are different. They're God's people of all people. Yes, I know God owns everybody. That's true. But these people are God's people in a very special way. Can you see that all these terms around this are designed to tell these Christians, to God, you're very, very special. God has a special place in his heart and in his plan for you. And once again, you'll see that this is all based upon the work of Christ. He's talked about that in the earlier, in fact, throughout the whole letter. But if you go back up to verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, which had been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Then he talks about laying Christ as a cornerstone. It's all about Christ. And it's because of the work of Christ. That's the very connection you found back in Isaiah chapter 61. And when you read back in Exodus 19, that first time that word occurred, it's about the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel became a type for spiritual Israel. And just as the physical nation of Israel was a kingdom of priests, so spiritual Israel is a kingdom of priests, maybe not to anybody else, but to God they are. They're special and they reign as priests before God. That's the idea of the special position that they have before God. Note in verse 10 of this reading, note the little word for. Why are you special? For. He said, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Is there anybody else on the earth like that? No. You were nothing, but now you are. You have got the mercy of the Almighty God of the universe. You are indeed a royal priesthood to God. Look at Revelation 1 and 6. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. Here we have the phrase again. He made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Now, it's not exactly the same phrase, but you see these two concepts, kingdom, priest, related. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. What's the point? What is John telling these persecuted Christians that these letters are being written to the seven churches of Asia? Note, if you start back in verse 5, he said, in the middle of verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, that set you apart. That is an exalted honor. That the God of heaven would leave the glories of heaven and enter a human body on down the cross as an atonement for your sins and mine, and release us and set us free from our sins by his blood. The deliverance when God took Israel out of Egypt, bore them on eagle's wings. Nothing else like it in the annals of history. And nothing else in the annals of history like this deliverance. When God himself came to earth to deliver man from the bondage of sin, he released us by his blood. Now, in the New American Standard Version, you'll note how it's translated. I know the translators are put punctuation marks is what I'm talking about. The punctuation marks are put there by men, but you can see in these punctuation marks a possible idea and what the translators favored when they translated this. Note, after the word blood, you have a long dash called an M dash. And then after the word Father in verse 6, you have that. In other words, that phrase that we're focusing on is somewhat like, it's an explanatory phrase. He loosed us and released us from our sins by his blood. And in doing so, it's connected. He made us kingdom, priest, beyond all people on the earth, ruling and special to the God of heaven. And that's the reason, last part of the verse, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We just sang about counting our blessings. And I'll say, when you think about the blessings that God has bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus, we will not only want to count them, we'll want to sing about them, we'll want to praise him, because he's made us such a special people by what he did in Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 5. In chapter 5, notice again in verse 10, he said, you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. What's that all about again? What do you mean a kingdom and priest? Remember, see it again? To our God. It's always how God views and how God treats people. And so this is talking about our relationship to God. Now what's he talking about? He said, and they will reign. Now, you know, when you talk about reigning, you think, well, who are they going to reign over? It's not who they're going to reign over, and he doesn't talk about that. What's their territory? He's not talking about that. The point is, people who are kings reign. They are not in subjection and slavery and bondage and captivity. They are in a glorified position. They reign on the earth. They reign because of the blessings that Christ has made possible. Back up to verse 9. Here's a picture of the heavenly scene. Jesus Christ is there and he's being praised, just like we sang the first song we sang, Worthy Art Thou. That's what you have right here in verse 9. They sang a new song saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Why is he worthy? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priest. That God the Son would purchase me with His life's blood? Yes. No wonder He's worthy of praise. And in what an exalted position God views me. And so He uses this imagery of you are a kingdom priest. You reign. You are not defeated. Here are these people in these churches. Some are being thrown into prison. Some are dying. They're being persecuted by the Jews. But He said, I want you to know, with God, you reign. You are not slaves and you're not subject to the Roman Empire and the Jews or anybody else. You reign with God. You're special people to Him. What an encouraging thing to tell them. Look over in chapter 20. Some of these people would hold their faith even to the point of death. And He deals with that. First of all, read verse 6. Verse 6, chapter 20. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Here we have that same imagery. Priest who will reign. In what? Go back to verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. How does the world view such people? Losers. They're defeated. They're nothing. Look, their heads were cut off. Look, they were killed. But look, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. No, no. Their bodies may be dead, but they reign in life with Jesus Christ. And so, verse 6, He said, these people who've been raised this way, He said, they'll be priests and reign with Him for 1,000 years. During the idea of Christ's reign, they'll reign with Him and share His glory and share the blessings of what He has done. So, kingdom of priests, royal priesthood. When you read that in your Bible, see if this is not the concept that's being portrayed. The idea of the most exalted position of honor and glory that God has given us in relation to Him, how He views us, regardless of how the world views us. What a beautiful phrase. If we're on the right track as to what it means. There's a second thing about this word kingdom that I want to call your attention to, and it's a very important passage, and it's over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now see, we started out with a passage that was before the idea of a physical king. They had no king at the time Exodus 19 was written. When they went into the land, they had no king. They had judges. So you've got to get the concept of that phrase back there on based on the context and other ideas. But now here we have another passage. We've moved down, you know, Exodus 19 was about 1450 B.C. We've moved down to about 1000 B.C. now, the time of David. And here's one of the most famous promises in the Bible right here in 2 Samuel 7, our famous covenants in the Bible that God makes with this King David. And so look here at 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, now note, to be ruler. I want to note some words that become synonymous in meaning throughout here. To be what? To be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live on their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now, in the reign of David, things were good, but he's talking about something else, something on a higher level. But what I do want you to notice this, the connection, which we'll see in some other verses, between his rulership and the benefit of those who are ruled by him. He's going to make him ruler, but not just for David. The ruler will be for the good of those who are governed. My people will not have to worry about affliction and war. They'll dwell in peace. That's the idea because of this ruler. Now, note, he said in verse 11, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I'll give them rest from their enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make, now here's where we've got to be careful. The Lord will make a house for you. What we're going to observe is that the word house is used in two different ways. There are two different houses in this text. All right, you with me?
He said, the Lord's going to make this house. The first one we're reading about is one the Lord will make. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant. Your very may say seed. House, seed. Connect those words. What he's talking about is lineage. And you're going to see what he's talking about is lineage in a special way. We call it dynasty. Succession of family rulers. That's what he's talking about here. I'm going to set up your dynasty. That's what he means by house. Now he said, I'll raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his what? Kingdom. His rule, his dominion. What rule? The rule of your house, the rule of your family, the rule of your seed. That's the idea of dynasty. Now note, now we have a second house, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. So there's one house God will make. There's another house that his descendant will build. Those are two different houses. Okay? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Note in verse 13, throne of his kingdom is synonymous with the idea of kingdom. It's synonymous with the idea of being ruler. But who's going to do it? His house will rule. His dynasty will rule. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men, with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, as you note this text, you'll see that there's the mention of iniquity. This prophecy had a twofold fulfillment. Its first fulfillment was in Solomon. I wanted to put those verses on the lesson, but I knew we wouldn't have time. So I just took them off. But you can go study this for yourself, or I can give you the notes if you wish. Solomon is the first fulfillment of this. He built the house, the temple, for God. That's the first fulfillment. I know it because there are passages that state that. So that's the first fulfillment. But he said, I'll not take it away from him like I did from Saul. Saul was king till he died. How did he take the throne from Saul? He took it away from his sons. He took it away from his house. But he said, I'm not going to do that with your descendant. Your dynasty, your house, your throne will be forever. Note he said, verse 16, how we have these three words. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne. House, kingdom, throne. Ruling family. Dynasty. That's the idea. And here's a promise to David that although he may die, the throne would still be in his family. And so times got bad. I wish we had time to trace it. Times got bad. By the time you get to Amos, the kingdom had been divided. The rule was in shambles. But Amos prophesies a time yet to come when the tent of David would be restored. James in Acts 15 quotes Amos and applies it to the Messiah. And so this promise is being carried out throughout the centuries that follow the time of David. Now let's go over to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, back here, David lived about 1000 B.C. Isaiah lived in the 700s. And so we get back here to Isaiah chapter 9. By the time you get to Isaiah, things were really, really bad. In fact, in about 722 B.C., the northern kingdom had been taken away into Assyrian captivity. There was the southern kingdom, but it was not good for the southern kingdom. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, what they needed was somebody to come and rescue them, a powerful ruler to restore their fortunes. Chapter 9, 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now note the word government, again, twice already, government. Then we see, on the throne of David. The throne of David. This son that's going to be born is going to reign on the throne of David. How can that be? David's dead. Dynasty. There's that promise. But, note he says, and over his kingdom, that his domain, his rule. That's the idea. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Now, you go back to the first few verses, you'll recognize them. They're messianic. They're quoted in the New Testament, applied to the ministry of Christ. And so this promise of this king that would come, that would, and again, we don't have time to look at it, but you can go through Isaiah and you can see the idea of the picture of people who are oppressed, they're hiding in caves, their crops are being burned, things are bad. This king is going to restore everything. It's a time of restoration. But he's not talking about physical restoration. He's talking about the greatest restoration of all. He'll deliver them from the captivity of sin and set them free where nobody can conquer them. And that's what he's talking about. But it's going to be through this ruler that would come to pass. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. Luke chapter 1. We move another 700 years down the stream of time. And we have this young woman, a virgin, who finds herself pregnant by the power of God. And so an announcement is made to her in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30 explaining what's going on. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God." Note again, found favor with God. Nobody else may have known her except her family, but you've found favor with God. "And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He'll be called Great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's 2 Samuel 7. He's in the lineage of David. That's why it was so important to these people to have these lineages that you start out with in the Gospel of Matthew. The Messiah had to be able to trace his lineage from David. The ruler of the king to come had to be able to trace his lineage back to David because of 2 Samuel 7. And so you may be bored to death with Matthew 1, but if you were a Jew familiar with this promise, that would be very, very important to you. And you see this here. He'll give the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom. Note, throne, reign, kingdom. That's the idea of kingdom. It's reigning. It's throne. It's government. That's the idea in kingdom. When you get to Matthew chapter 3, and verse 1 and 2. So this is when Jesus was born, we just read. But now we've moved over to about 30 years. And we find a man by the name of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus, or the Messiah. And what is he preaching? He's preaching a marvelous message. He said in chapter 3, 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What kingdom of heaven? 2 Samuel 7. It's called the kingdom of heaven, or God, because God authorized and delegated and set it up. It's called the kingdom of David, or the throne of David, because it's in the lineage of David. It's called the kingdom of Christ because he's the one that's on the throne and exercising the government. It can be called all three, just like David's throne was. Or Solomon's throne. It's called Solomon's throne, God's throne, David's throne. Same thing here. It's the same thing. And so John the Baptist said, "It's about to happen. It's getting close. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now you go over to Acts chapter 2. You know, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked Jesus, "Is this the time you restore the kingdom, the rule, the dominion that is to Israel?" You can see in these verses where we're reading that kingdom and church are not synonymous terms. They're not asking, "Will you restore the church to Israel?" The rule, the dominion, in Acts chapter 1 when they asked that question. And so Peter stands up before this Jewish audience. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, he says, "This Jesus," they knew who he was. He had lived among them. They had seen his miracles. This Jesus, they had crucified him on a cross but just a few days earlier, right there in outside this very city where all this is happening. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." What promise? Of the Holy Spirit. Not the promise which is the Holy Spirit. The promise the Holy Spirit made to David. Keep reading, you'll see. "He hath poured forth this which you see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy the footstool for your feet.'" That's over in Psalms. But it's all relating to that same promise. The Holy Spirit promised to David that there would be one to sit up on his throne. And now Christ has died, but he's ascended. Peter said, we've seen him. We're witnesses. You saw what happened today, he said. He's risen. He's the king now. So what? Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him Lord and Christ. Christ means anointed. The anointed prophets, priests, and kings. Here in view is the idea of kingship. He's the one God chose. God has anointed this man, Jesus, Lord and Christ. Yes, the very one you crucified. This Jesus you crucified. They were convinced. They said, what do we need to do? What shall we do? Verse 37. He said, you need to repent. You need to change your will toward him. You need to acknowledge him as your Lord and King. And you need to be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 38. Look at verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. What are those group of people? What do you call them, church? It's people who came to believe in and accept the kingdom of Jesus, the rule of the Messiah, the one who sat on the throne of David. That's what the church is. It's people who bow to his will and trust him for the blessings that God has promised. Look over at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. At this time when Jesus was in his ministry, they were expecting a ruler, a king, but they didn't understand the nature of the king. Their concept of king was like premillennialists today. He's going to come and he's going to have a battle and people are going to die and blood's going to rise up to the horse's mouth and all that kind of stuff. And that's what they expected. But he said that's not the case. Look at Luke 17:20. Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. In other words, you know, you see pictures on television of other countries want to display their power and they have parades with all their weaponry and their soldiers and their tanks. And so this is what the Pharisees are looking for. Where's the demonstration that we're going to get this power again? Where's the armies and the weapons or something? He said, no, it's not that kind of kingdom. He said, look, he said, the kingdom of God, this version translates, is in your midst. But you'll note a little footnote out in the margin. It says, is within you. And that's the way the King James, New King James, American Standard, New International Version translated. And I prefer that translation personally. The kingdom of God is within you. And when we quit making kingdom equivalent to church, we know what he means. The rule of God is in your heart. That's it. It's not going to be established with armies and swords. He's not going to force you that way. It's the rule of the Messiah in the hearts of men who conquered evil and sin, and people repent and bow the will to this king and thus can be saved. Look in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray. And he said, pray this way. Start in verse 9. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Look, whether you say hallowed be your name or not, it is hallowed. It is great. It is not like no other name. There is no other God like him. What are you asking? What are you saying when you say hallowed be thy name? It's an imperative of request. It's let your name be hallowed in my heart. Let me have the reverence that I ought to give you. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. It was going to come whether you prayed that or not. The point is, may his rule and dominion come to your heart. That's the prayer. Your kingdom come. Your name be hallowed in my heart. Your kingdom come in my heart. Your will be done. Where? In my heart. That's what we need to pray. That's what we need to ask for. That the rule of Jesus Christ be established in our hearts and lives. Look in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Jesus is being tried. He's before Pilate. John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate entered into the praetorium, summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom My kingdom is not of this world. What is he talking about? His rule, his dominion. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, meaning a source, if the world gave me my dominion, then he said, my servants would be fighting. So I would not be handed over to the Jews. If I got my rule based on men's weapons and fighting and shedding their blood, my servants would be fighting you right now. But that's not the kind of kingdom I have. That's not how I rule in men's hearts. Look, he said, but it, as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Or if you note in the marginal note, it's not from here. It's not from here. And then he said, that doesn't give him his rule, the weapons of men. Pilate said to him, so you're a king? Pilate couldn't understand. What kind of king is there? It doesn't have an army. It doesn't force men to submit. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. When he came to this earth, he came to be a king. For this I have been born. For this I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Now, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It's truth seekers. People who love the truth of God more than anything will bow to the king and be under his domain and reign and rule. You see? You know, it's a mistake. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. It's a mistake that is very prevalent in the religious world that the kingdom of Christ has to do with something that's going to happen later when he comes back to the earth and there's a big battle and there's going to be bloodshed and all that. No, it has to do with his present reign and rule in the hearts and lives of men right now. But just as mistakenly as that premillennial concept is, there's another one that's also mistaken. And that is because I have my name on a roll somewhere and I'm a member of a church somewhere, that therefore I'm in the kingdom of my Lord. And that does not follow. Look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He said, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do you know what domain means, don't you? Rule, dominion. And instead of darkness ruling, you're transferred to the kingdom. What does that mean? The rule and domain of Jesus. And folks, let me tell you, if Jesus doesn't rule our hearts and lives, you can put your name on the directory all you want to. People can ask you to lead prayer or whatever, but that doesn't mean you're part of that you're under his rule and dominion to receive the blessings of his rule and dominion. It doesn't mean you're going to be treated like a kingdom of priests either. It has to do with Christ ruling who we are and how we live every day of our lives. And that's the idea of this kingdom concept that began way back here 1,000 years before Christ and reaches its fulfillment and culmination in something we're enjoying today in the glorious reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One more concept. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You're familiar with this sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Look in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look down in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven put by metonymy for the blessings of that rule. Note all the way through this. You got verse 3, you got verse 10. Look at all the things in between. He said, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, they'll be what? Comforted. Those who mourn for their sins will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, they'll inherit the earth. Again, a phrase borrowed from the Old Testament of God's wonderful blessings upon his people. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be satisfied. The merciful, what's going to happen? They're going to receive mercy. The pure in heart, what's going to happen? They're going to see God. The peacemakers, what's going to happen? They'll be called sons of God. Then we have our phrase again. Is that different from all of that? No, it's not. That's what inheriting the kingdom's all about. The comfort, the peace, this relationship with God that Jesus has promised. Folks, and that's why you would want to enter the kingdom. All through this sermon, in, for example, 5:20, he talked about the Pharisees not entering the kingdom. Verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. Who cares? You care because you understand with the rule of the Messiah comes these tremendous blessings of comfort and peace and seeing God, having this special relationship with God. In chapter 7, verse 21, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This whole sermon's about the kingdom of heaven. And when we understand the concept of the rule of the Messiah and all the blessings that are entailed in that, we understand what he's talking about. By contrast, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous... Now remember, he's writing to people who are members of a church. Do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? You mean you can be a member of a church and not inherit the kingdom, that is, the blessings of the kingdom? Yes. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, etc. People who do not comply with the will of the king will not inherit the blessings. They will not. So don't confuse being a member of a church with being an heir of the blessings of the rule of the Messiah. A good verse to conclude with is John chapter 3. A discussion Jesus was having with a Jewish man, Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus said, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not done by generation. Well, my parents were Christians, so I'm a Christian. It's not done by church membership, being a member of a local church. It's not done by osmosis. It's not done by just being a good person. It's by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All through this chapter, he talks about faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is captured in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If the person is willing to accept God's plan of making this people a special people through the most marvelous act that's ever happened, when God came to earth in human flesh and died for the sins of mankind, rose victorious, he's reigning today, and it's through believing that and let that faith control who we are that we can inherit the kingdom of God. If we can help you with that, won't you come as we stand and sing?